For those of you that don't know me, my name's Jake. I've been a member here for many years. I've been at Rock Hill for 12 years, I think. And I've had a couple opportunities to preach before you, and Jason is able to take a break from the challenging stresses of Isaiah and is able to go to kids' church, although I don't know that, to me, that's a break, but... But today we have chapters 30 and 31 as we're going through Isaiah, and they both cover the same issue. Isaiah prophesies about the same thing, probably at two different times, and 31 was more of the Cliff Notes version. That's why we chose to read that first. Most of the other campuses were doing the same. I encourage you guys all to open your Bibles to Isaiah 30 if you have them. Like we said, we have extra Bibles in the back. Take one. If you don't have one, take one to give to a friend, even if you want to do that. Feel free. Something Pastor Kyle used to say at Lincoln Park, and my dad would say preaching too, is just, he'd remind us all that we want to open our printed Bibles in front of us. And why? Because, you know, we usually put it up on the screen, but we should be training ourselves to be critical in the good sense, critical congregants. Rock Hill, at least to me over the years, has proven trustworthy. You know that what's up on the screen is in your printed Bible. Hopefully you can compare those two. But what happens when you have a life event and you move away and you go to another church? You should be equipped and used to looking at your Bible to say, hey, they skipped that passage, or they skipped a word, or, you know, you catch something here that seems different. So hopefully if that comes up here at Rock Hill, you can see it in your Bible, please come up, speak to any of us that are preaching. We're all happy to discuss those things. But now I want to have us take a moment of silence, ask the Lord to open your hearts to his word, and confess to him anything that might be standing in the way, and then I will pray for the message today. Lord, open our hearts, as the text says, we're stubborn children. Open our stubborn hearts this morning to you and just see your glory and your brilliance, Lord, and just your security and might. Lord, let us grow in you through my words, whether in spite of my words. Use the Holy Spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen. So let me read the first five verses of chapter 30 for us to start. Here he says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set to go down to Egypt, without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." Think about, who do you have on speed dial? Who do you call first when your car's broken down? Or who do you text when you need help with something, moving something? Or who do you go to when life has troubles? Your family member might be in the hospital, or your finances are rocky. My question for you today is to ponder this. Do you first look to God, reaching out in prayer, or do you try to solve your problems on your own? This is exactly what's before the people of Judah in the context of this passage. As a reminder, Israel has now been split into two kingdoms. We have Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Israel has been defeated by the Assyrians and his people taken away because of their rejection of Yahweh. And those that have been left have melded, that is, combined their own beliefs with that of the Assyrians, as Jason made reference to last week if you were here. Judah is now looking down the barrel of the next Assyrian king coming to invade. this king in a nation who has been incredibly powerful and successful in brutally conquering the surrounding nations. And Hezekiah now is the king of Judah. And he is a righteous king who tears down idols of his father and is known as the most righteous king of Judah. And the text in 2 Kings 18 says, "There was no one like him in all the kings of Judah, either before or after him. Yet, as the Assyrian threat grows, he starts to doubt God's protection. Or at least his advisors and the people start to doubt, and he maybe succumbs to their pressure to an extent." Now I want to show if it's working. I have a map. I don't usually use a lot of slides, but are we up, working? Okay, so we're not. So it works out, I guess. So we have Assyria in the north, and Assyria is massive at this time. Israel has been conquered. Judah is a relatively small nation, and then you have some desert wilderness, and then Egypt in the south. And this alliance may sound kind of familiar if you were here with us this winter, as Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, made a similar alliance earlier with Egypt, which was addressed in Isaiah chapter 7 when we were there. There is actually even a historical pattern of Israel seeking help in Egypt and not trusting God, starting all the way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham. We will see the narrative of the coming conflict in the next few weeks, starting in chapter 36, this invasion of the Assyrians and King Sennacherib. And you can see some of that in chapter 36 and on, and then in 2 Kings 18 through 20. It's almost the same narrative with a little bit more detail leading up to the conflict. And it's likely that Jeremiah, who wrote 2 Kings, probably used the same historical sources as Isaiah. So if you read those two, you'll see very, very similar texts. We also have even a longer narrative in 2 Chronicles. And this is the only narrative in the Old Testament told three times. So it tells us there's some significance here. But right now, they seem to be hearing the rumble of the invading army making its way. They feel the dread of impending doom. The enemy is coming. It's as though they can picture the dust cloud of the approaching army. They can hear the low rumble of the marching soldiers approaching. And it totally makes sense why they were afraid. Assyria was known for being absolutely brutal to the nations they had conquered. So now they are faced with a choice, a couple choices. Give in to the Assyrians, just let them come, and even though the Assyrians make some promises that they probably won't keep, they will likely face the same fate as Israel did in the north. Or they could make an unreliable alliance with Egypt. It's a fading power. Or they can choose to trust God and his plans and promises for security and protection. Now, you would think with all of the repeated instances of God intervening on behalf of his people for Israel, at times when they were facing horrible odds against their enemies, that they would trust him this time. You know, they have things already written for them, like Psalm 20, where David declares, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Isaiah reminds Hezekiah in 31, as Kristen read, in verse 3, that the Egyptians are just men and not God. Their horses are just animals, not spiritual forces. Not God, who with a word caused the earth to be formed and with his breath caused everything else to come into being. But if you thought that they would choose this route, you would think wrong. We don't know the details of the alliance necessarily from the text, but some believe that they had already made an alliance with Egypt, and given some of the narrative later, it seems that the Assyrian army likely had failed against the army of Assyria. Even at a human wisdom level, in this trusting in horses and chariots in Egypt, was not even really practical. It shows a hastiness of their choice. While horses and chariots would have been successful in Egypt, which is a relatively flat land, in the hill country of Judah, they wouldn't have been very effective at all. It shows that they kind of panicked, and they were rushing to seek their own solution. And, you know, sometimes doing our own thing rather than trusting the Lord is actually harder and more costly than just trusting and waiting on the Lord, even though it doesn't seem like it at the time. So now that I've set the context of the background there, what's going on a little bit, let's dive back into the text. As we start in verse 1 of chapter 30, we see the Lord rebuking his children, Judah, and not just Hezekiah, for not trusting him. Chapter 31 follows the same general theme and structure, but seems to be addressing Hezekiah a little bit more specifically than the people, as a warning that and a reminder that God will do his part. At the end of verse 1 of 30, it says, they add sin to sin. The wording here means piling sin on top of sin. This is what happens when God is not trusted. The first sin that we have is not trusting God and his word. And then all manner of disobedience will flow out of that lack of trust. This isn't just reserved for Judah in this context, but for all of us. Once we give up trusting God and his good word, every other sin comes. All sin we can see from the narrative of the garden in Genesis starts where the serpent said, did God really say? We think, did he really mean that? Will he really provide deliverance? We all ask this question, even when we have a record of God working in our lives. Verse 2 tells us then that they never even asked God for his help or direction. We have examples from earlier days of Israel when the kings did seek the counsel of the Lord, and he provided victory when that counsel was followed. They have a great example in King Jehoshaphat, a former king of Judah, who feared the enemy facing him. But in that moment, he chose to seek the Lord, and the Lord provided deliverance. So how often do we do this? I know I'm guilty of this many times over, making my plans, setting my course, facing a trial, but failing to go to the living God with it, failing to seek his guidance first. There is a pattern in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament that is, on one hand, their real lived experience. But on the other hand, God has also orchestrated their cyclical actions, that of trusting and then not trusting, worshiping Yahweh and then worshiping pagan gods like Molech, to remind us that we are so quickly to forget, to turn away, or just to ignore. But it also shows us God's patience and his love for his people. Despite all the turning away, God continues to show mercy and grace. He provides a way out. His message to the people is always, repent, turn away from your evil ways, and I will bless you. The latter portion of chapter 30 and 31 is no different. We see, as we look at verses 2 through 5, and we see, I already mentioned, the alliance is probably already made, but without God's input, it fails. They seem to just forget that God should be consulted first, or he should be the number one on their speed dial, or at the top of their contact favorites. Judah is, as a result, left in a worse place now, not better. Not only is it a poor alliance, Judah likely paid a significant amount of money to Egypt for their help, basically to see those dollars go up in smoke. They might as well have just lit their money on fire, or even more practically in the sense, ground up their gold and silver and spread it in as a powder into the desert. I think one practical point of application here is just a reminder that sometimes we look to our own secular government as a solution to some problems that it truly can't solve. Just a reminder, we are not statists. We don't believe in the state as the ultimate authority, but we are followers of Christ. In the end, we will see, as we see in the text, that they are just men and women like us and not God, more likely to fail us than to help us at times. And now as we get to verses 6 and 7, I'll read that. A prophecy concerning the animals of Negev, which is the desert between Judah and Egypt, through the land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on heaps or humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. Verses 6 and 7 here of the text echo the foolishness of this venture. It calls out that the journey the envoys make to make the alliance in itself is quite dangerous through the desert. It is incredibly expensive, as I just mentioned. And in the end, none of it will work anyways. That phrase, Rahab who sits still, is seen by commentators to mean possibly this a great monster, this word Rahab, which is in this case Egypt, a do-nothing nation, or a great monster, one who is dead. Ultimately, both mean Egypt cannot be relied upon. Now, in chapter 30, we see there's a shift in verse 8, still ultimately addressing the same problem, but now going to the hearts of the people. We see in the text, he says, "And go now, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that they may be for a time to come, a witness forever, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unable to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us no more hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" We see here that they are unwilling to hear the word of the Lord. Their rebellious heart is strong. Verses 10 and 11 stand out to me, where it says, "These people who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us no more hear of the Holy One of Israel.'" Oof, can you say rebellious hearts? They have gotten to the point where they know what the word of the Lord is and that it's true, but they don't want to hear it anymore. They say, "Don't bother us with all that stuff. It requires things like trust and changing our ways, and we don't want that." They don't want their consciences pricked. It's like they're saying, "We can kind of shove this, what we know to be true, to the dark corner of our minds and feign ignorance, but you meddling prophets and people of God just can't let us be." Some of us do this, don't we? I know at times I've probably been there. We come to church, we sit ourselves down and hope the preacher isn't going to make us uncomfortable or call out a sin that might be one that we do because we love it and we don't want to be confronted about it. Or we just want to hear platitudes and feel good about ourselves. Or we even just come in and shut our brain down as soon as we sit down. Hopefully here, particularly with our series in Isaiah, that you're not surprised when these things come up, these hard things. And Lord willing, he works in all of our hearts to embrace those hard things and seek repentance where it's needed, and then encouragement as well. We see from the New Testament that this continues to be a problem, this problem of the human heart wandering. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3. He says, "For a time is coming when the people no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." Does this sound kind of like what's going on here? Remember, they said, "Tell us pleasant things and prophesy to us illusions." We see this everywhere in our day too, don't we? We know from Romans 1 that there's an innate knowledge of the sovereign Lord of the universe, and yet people will refuse to acknowledge him? Why, when sin is called out, do people get angry and offended? Why, when churches, if you can call some of them that at times, reject the portions of Scripture they don't like? Or think about how we may isolate ourselves in ways when we might come to church on Sundays, but we avoid any meaningful relationships with fellow Christians, so we are not in danger of having our sin called out. You know, God has made his truth known, but the human heart is rebellious, and we don't want to hear it. Our hearts by nature are rebellious. Even the most sanctified believer will at moments have times of doubt, lacking in trust, or not wanting to face the truth. There is both judgment coming here in the text and hope. And even though the judgment is fierce, Isaiah only spends a few sentences on the judgment, but many more on the hope to come. He speaks of the judgment in verses 12 through 14 of 30, and he says, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and you have put your trust in oppression and deviousness and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, whose breaking is like the breaking of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a potsherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern." He prophesies here that these things, that these alliances may seem like they are working, but like an outer wall providing defense, you may not notice its weakness, but then out of nowhere it will collapse. Judgment will come swiftly when the Lord removes his hand of protection from them. This image came to mind. Think about a movie where something has an implosion or explosion that comes from the core of the object or the being and just vaporizes the object. The Death Star explosion from Star Wars kind of came to mind, where it's on screen and you're watching it for a couple seconds and it's just there fine, and then explosion and nothing left. From the outside, it looks okay until it's not. The prophesied judgment will be so great if they stay on this course that it will be like a shattered pot that's so broken you can't even find a piece big enough to hold a coal from a fire. And it is good that God is just. We want evil to be punished. But we don't like when we are the ones on the receiving end, when we sin and we do evil. And so Isaiah reminds us and them here that the path to avoiding this is repentance. As we see in verse 15, he says, "For thus the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your might." But to the people, he says, "But you were not willing." And then going to 16 and 17, he says, "No, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuer shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." They would flee at a minuscule threat, something that they could easily withstand if they would just trust the Lord for his strength and protection. It's kind of in the same manner as Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when even no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." When God has our backs, nothing can or should frighten us. David, when he faced Goliath, stood firm, knowing that the Lord was watching over him and would grant him victory. Now, there's a lot of judgment here, but brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that verses 18 through 20, and particularly 18, provide you all with great hope this morning. It says, "Therefore, Yahweh waits with longing to be gracious to you. and therefore he is on high to have compassion on you, for Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And through the Lord, give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread and produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and donkeys will work the ground. That work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water. In the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, the light of 7 days. And in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds of affliction by his blow. God is waiting. He longs to be gracious to his people. He wants his people. He wants us to seek him in our time of need. And in our time of flourishing. He wanted Judah to seek him. And he wants you and I to seek him today. To seek him tomorrow and every day to come. He wants to bless his people. He is glorified and lifted up on high when he provides for his children. I want to bring in verses 4 and 5 of 31 here and expound on them a little bit. And it says, for thus Yahweh, or says Yahweh to me, as a lion or the young lion growls over his prey, which against a multitude of shepherds is called out, and it will not be dismayed at their voice, nor afflicted at their noise, so Yahweh of hosts comes down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so Yahweh of hosts will defend Jerusalem. He will defend and deliver it. He will pass over and provide a way of escape. We have a great dualism here in this picture. On one hand, we have a fierce lion, and who some commentators believe is God as he is judging Judah. And on the other hand is a mother bird protecting her nest, watching over and ready to protect Jerusalem. I think this dualism here is best reflected in the dialogue from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children are traveling with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to meet Aslan. Susan says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. To which Mrs. Beaver replies, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Lucy then says, then he isn't safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. So we see later, Lewis tells us he's not even a tame lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Lewis, again later in the book, says, people sometimes think that a thing cannot be both good and terrible at the same time. If you are an enemy in defiance of Yahweh, the one true living God, he is great and terrible. He can pour out his divine wrath. And as Jesus says in Matthew 28:10, he says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But instead, be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. But if you humbly submit to him and trust him as your only hope, he is good. So, so good. You believers have the promise of Romans 8, which says, "For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We see in verses 19 through 20 of the text, which we read, that God has used his judgment to bring the people back to him. By lifting his hand of protection for a time, he has shown their pitiful human ways and wisdom. We are reminded that he is the one who brings the sight. He is the teacher. He is the one who brings understanding. We see that he will reveal himself to his people, and then he will bless them greatly. There is kind of a dual sense here as this is recorded for us. One, providing for Judah in the historical context with the prophecy, but also of prophesying of his blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, as he speaks of incredible, bountiful, good things. The produce will be so rich. The sun and the moon will shine like it has never shined before. We see he provides here and now and in the future. And we know that some of this prophecy was fulfilled in the current context, as we see in the coming narrative. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has approached Jerusalem and has it under siege. And God has used Assyria as a mechanism of judgment and discipline. But he doesn't let the Assyrians go unpunished. The people of Israel might be, and we might be, the wayward people, but we are God's wayward people. The description here is quite vivid and powerful. God will have his vengeance. He will do what the armies of Egypt couldn't even hope to accomplish. The last few verses of chapter 31 and the last portion of 30 prophesy God's coming judgment on Assyria. And I'll read verses 27 through the end of the chapter here. It says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke his lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people that leads a bridle that leads astray." Just a quick note. As this was read to the people here, they haven't gotten to the next part, and so there's probably some dread as the fury of the Lord is building. And it's not quite clear who the intended target of that is yet. But as we continue on, we see that it is towards the enemy of Israel and not towards Judah. This great and terrible might of the Lord is terrifying, but he is loving and gracious towards his people, as he has said. We also never see, in all of the Old Testament, we never see the full might of the Lord unleashed on his people. At times he may remove his hand of protection, but he never uses the full might of his fury towards his people. Now back to the text here. "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and a gladness of heart when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and in flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm of hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff of the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king, it is made ready. Its pyre is made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord is like a stream of sulfur that kindles it." So, spoiler alert for chapter 36. Even though God has allowed some victories for Assyria, Hezekiah does eventually seek the Lord in prayer. And the angel of the Lord enters the camp of the Assyrians as Jerusalem is under siege and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This causes Sennacherib to leave with the rest of his army and return home. We will see later in Isaiah, because Sennacherib mocked the Lord, God declares that he will be killed by his sons he will be killed by the sword, and he's killed by his sons when he's worshiping one of his false gods. Psalm 46, as some of you know, It's one of the most known verses in the Bible, but maybe one of the most misunderstood, which is says, "Be still and know that I am God." But we see that this is actually said in the context of war and addressed to David's enemies. Some versions or translations will actually translate this as "Stop fighting and know that I am God." So rather than in a peaceful and quiet sense, he is declaring, "Stop striving against me, that is God, and know that I am the Holy One of the universe. He is a God who exalts his great name. He shows his glory and might through saving and protecting his people. It is futile to resist his will." We serve a mighty God this morning. He is waiting for us to call on him. But we see from the passage that when we forget him, he may use some discipline to bring us back to him, which may be painful for a time, to remind us that in the end, we can't do anything without him. And consider today, what plans have you been making and haven't been trusting or consulting the Lord? My burden for you from this passage overall is that you seek the Lord in all things, that you trust him as he is perfectly trustworthy, unlike anything or anyone else. Seek him in prayer, and he will be gracious and just. So gracious and loving that he died for us on the cross, and he reminds that in him we find rest, and in repentance we find life. God is ever patient, calling us back until the final day of judgment. I came across this verse of a hymn by John Newton, who's the same man who wrote Amazing Grace, and I think it fit our passage very well to end on. He says, "Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and all foes unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide." Remember that this week as you go forth. God is a gracious and loving God. Acknowledge him, seek him and his counsel, and he has promised provision and blessings. Would you pray with me?